Today we begin a new chapter in our series on the Gospel of John. We are now in chapter 18. There are about 21 chapters in the Gospel of John, so how many more chapters left? Four more. Praise the Lord. Today as we begin our study on chapter 18, we find ourselves at a pivotal moment in the Gospel of John. This chapter marks the beginning of the most challenging chapter in the life of Jesus. In chapter 18, in this chapter, we see that the Apostle John focuses on the events leading up to the crucifixion of our Lord. In the previous chapters, we focus on the discourses of Jesus, his dialogue with the disciples, his prayer, his communion with the Father. And now, as we transition to chapter 18, it's going to be full of action. For those of you who love watching action movies, as we study this passage, I want you to imagine what's happening here because it's really, really dramatic. And as we study chapter 18, we see that Jesus enters into the Garden of Gethsemane. It is a place that holds deep emotional significance. It is filled with anguish and treachery. So before I read our text tonight, I want you to imagine with me this moment, the weight of the moment. Jesus knows what lies ahead. His crucifixion, the agony of the cross, and the separation from the Father as he bears the weight of our sins. Despite his knowledge of the pain to come, Jesus willingly steps into the garden. And here in chapter 18, he demonstrates his unwavering commitment to fulfill God's redemptive plan. Today, as we study these 11 verses, you will consider the nature of true strength in the face of treachery. And as we explore John 18, 1 through 11 together, I encourage you to ponder a few questions. How do we respond to a moment of trial? What does it mean to follow Christ in a world that often turns against him? How do we respond when we experience betrayal in life? And how can we embody the love and sacrificial spirit that Jesus shows us in the face of treachery? So let's all stand together and let's read John chapter 18, 1 to 11. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, 'Who is it you want?' Jesus of Nazareth replied. They replied, 'I am he,' Jesus said. And Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. When Jesus said, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, 'Who is it you want?' 'Jesus of Nazareth,' they said. Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go.' This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. 'I have not lost one of those you gave me.' Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, 'Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?' Let's pray. Father, as we ponder on and reflect on the events leading to the crucifixion of your Son, I pray that you would show us His glory in the face of suffering and treachery. Indeed, the glory of Your Son shines forth, showing us that He is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And as we see His suffering, His agony, His humility, God, I pray that we would all behold Him and worship Him for who He is, for what He has done to save us. In His mighty name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Let's begin in verse 1. John says, when He had finished praying, Jesus left His disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and He and His disciples went into it. John does not mention the name of this garden, but if you read the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will discover that the name of this garden is Gethsemane. And so the night before His crucifixion, Jesus and His disciples went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Why did Jesus go to this garden? Well, if you read the synoptics, you will discover that Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. He prayed to the Father. He prayed because He was preparing for His upcoming arrest and crucifixion. Now, when we think about the Garden of Gethsemane, we should not think of a decorative garden. Gardens that we admire in North America or in Europe. Those gardens are built for pleasure. But this is an olive grove. In fact, Gethsemane means oil press. Probably this walled olive grove was set aside by some wealthy owner for the use of Jesus and His disciples. And by the way, this is not the first time that Jesus and His disciples went to this garden. They have frequented this place. And perhaps He and His disciples were given a key by the owner himself. And so Jesus and His disciples had access to this garden. And so the 11 knew it well. Jesus knew it well. And His traitor, one of the former disciples of our Lord Jesus, Judas, knew this place well. That's why in verse 2, John tells us, now Judas, who betrayed Him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with His disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. What were they carrying? Torches, lanterns, and weapons. Now, this gives us a clue that this arrest happened at night. Shows us that Judas chose this time. Because when they arrested Jesus at night, there wouldn't be a public riot. So Judas and these soldiers were trying to avoid that. Notice that John tells us that there were two groups of people that came with Judas for the purpose of arresting Jesus. Do you see it there? What's the first group? John says a detachment of soldiers. Now the second group is in the same verse. Officials from the chief priest and the Pharisees. This was a joint operation between the Romans and the temple police. Now, what is a detachment of soldiers? On paper, a detachment of soldiers, Roman soldiers, numbered 1,000. Usually, however, units did not have their full complement of soldiers, so scholars estimated that there were about 600 to 700 Roman soldiers deployed to arrest Jesus. When we add in the temple police, we can guess that almost 1,000 men were sent to capture one man. And this one man is not a soldier, okay, but a carpenter from Nazareth. So why would a mass of soldiers arrest Jesus? Why do they need a lot of people to arrest this man? Well, if you've been following our series on the Gospel of John, these people could not deny the authority and the power of Jesus. They respected his power and his authority. They know Jesus is a miracle worker. And Jesus has the ability to raise the dead back to life. I don't know about you, but if I was one of the soldiers tasked to arrest Jesus, I don't think I'd be able to sleep the night before the arrest took place. We're going up against this man who has the power and the ability to raise dead people back to life. This, of course, is a recognition on all their parts of the power of Jesus. They recognize his power. They were very aware of his power, so they had their full force under full command. So with a crowd that large, and with many of them carrying torches and lanterns, it was easy for Jesus and his disciples to see them coming. So what's going to happen? Imagine the scene. As this mass of soldiers step into the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus did not hide. Jesus did not let the disciples go first, but he stepped forward with much authority. He took the initiative. He stepped up to the front. Verse 4 says, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "What or who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. Here's the dramatic thing that happened right after they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus responded by saying, "I am he." What happened right after the Lord Jesus spoke those words, "I am he"? John tells us, and Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," what happened? They drew back and fell to the ground. We're not just talking about a dozen people here. Nearly 1,000 men, imagine the scene, fell to the ground the moment they heard Jesus say, "I am he." The power and the authority of Jesus is on full display here. But here you see the idiocy of unbelief. Despite the fact that they witnessed the power of Jesus as he spoke those words, "I am he," they still sought to arrest the Lord. Their hearts have been so darkened by unbelief and sin, that they could not believe that Jesus is the Son of God despite his display of such power. Now, why is this phrase so important? The phrase, "I am." Why does this statement carry much theological weight? See, the phrase "I am" is a powerful declaration of the deity of Christ. And this explains why Jesus asked them, "Who is it that you want?" Because as they responded, "Jesus of Nazareth," he was given the opportunity to say these words, "I am he." So even before the arrest, Jesus is still, through this statement, showing them that he is truly the Son of God. The phrase, I am, is a powerful declaration of his deity. This echoes God's self-authentication or self-identification in the Old Testament, particularly in Exodus 3:14, where God reveals himself to Moses as, I am who I am. And so by using this phrase, Jesus explicitly identifies himself with the divine nature and authority of God. What is Jesus doing here? He is asserting that he is the eternal, self-existent one. This moment powerfully portrays that even in his impending arrest, Jesus is still in complete control. Again, he asked them, verse 7, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they said. Why did Jesus ask this question again? He asked the question again so as to extract from them a double confession of his name. Moreover, this was to focus their attention upon himself alone, thereby protecting his disciples. Remember what we studied in John chapter 17 in the high priestly prayer of Jesus? Jesus, through his prayer, showed us and his disciples that he is committed to protect his disciples to the very end. Not one will be lost. In verse 8, Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. Jesus intentionally prevents his disciples from being arrested during this time to safeguard their faith. You see, the disciples of our Lord, though they had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as what we mentioned in the past sermons, their faith in the Lord was still weak. It was still immature. It was not fully developed. But they had faith. And Jesus knew if they were arrested together with him during this time, it would be so overwhelming for them that their faith could fail. And so Jesus ensures that their faith would not fail. And so he presents himself, arrest me, but let these men go. Jesus knew full well that in order for the disciples to have mature faith, courageous faith, they need to witness first his resurrection. That was the game changer, right? When Jesus was dead for 3 days, where were the disciples? They were hiding out of fear. But the moment they saw the risen Lord, their lives were changed. All of a sudden, these fearful disciples were willing to lay down their lives for the sake of Jesus. They were willing to go through all kinds of persecution and suffering for the name, for Jesus' sake. But during this night, they were not ready for such intense persecution. And Jesus protected them by simply presenting himself, not resisting the arrest. And what was fulfilled here? The prayer of Jesus in John 17. Remember in verse 12, Jesus said, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that scripture would be fulfilled. That is why here in John 18 verse 9, John says, this happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. Again, this recalls the image we have of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. We studied that I am, right? I am the good shepherd. And as the good shepherd, what did Jesus do? He protected his sheep not through the use of violence or force. Now we know the good shepherds in Israel, they would use force, right? To protect the sheep from wild beasts, from bears and lions. But here we have a different kind of good shepherd. The way he secures their protection is not by fighting. It is by laying down his life for them. You see, in his actions, you do not see the selfishness manifested by most humans. And the love and compassion that Jesus showed his disciples here really, once again, proves his deity. Only God can love this way. Only God is able to love to that degree. And may I remind you tonight that things have not changed. If you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are a genuine child of God, He loves you deeply. And we can take comfort in the fact that even our weaknesses, our struggles in life, our failures will not cause Jesus to stop loving us. Why? Because He loves us for His name's sake, for His glory, to fulfill His promises. So if you find yourself like the disciples on this particular night, fearful, anxious, uncertain, know that Jesus has secured you for the rest of eternity. And no one and nothing can ever snatch you away from His mighty hand. No one will be lost. No saved individual will be lost. Once genuinely saved, always saved. The authority and power of Jesus assures our eternal security. The mass of soldiers could not do anything unless Jesus permitted it. I'm sure they wanted to arrest the disciples too, but because Jesus commanded them, let these men go, they couldn't. They couldn't resist the authority of Jesus. Now, while the mob allows Jesus to be in control, our favorite character, Peter, enters the scene once again. In case you missed Peter, he shows up again here in John 18. The impulsive Peter has his own plan. He thinks they must fight their way out. So what does impulsive Peter do? Verse 10, then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Peter was prepared. And remember how Jesus wanted them to prepare for his arrest? Not by sharpening their knife or their sword that night, but by praying. Now, what did Peter and the rest of the disciples do? Instead of praying, they were literally having their quiet time. They were sleeping. Jesus said, "Watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation." The temptation here for the disciples was to react in the flesh. And because Peter was not spiritually prepared, this is what he did. This is a Machaerus sword, a short sword about 20 inches long. It is often stated that this was a very short sword, not much more than a dagger or a knife. Peter realized that Jesus was going to be arrested and reacted violently by striking the high priest's slave with a sword, cutting off his right ear. Now, scholars say that Peter was not simply trying to wound Malchus, but he was trying to kill Malchus. He just missed. And I wonder, why did Peter choose to do that to the servant of the high priest? Why not to the Roman soldier? Not brave enough, Peter. Peter missed. and only got to slash his ear. Now, John doesn't speak about the restoration of the ear of Malchus, but if you go to Luke 22:51, you see that Jesus restores the ear of Malchus. Isn't that amazing? This guy is an enemy of Christ. He came together with this detachment of soldiers and the temple police to arrest Jesus, and yet, before he goes to the cross, Jesus performs one more miracle to someone who totally did not deserve it. Because he was an enemy of Christ, and yet Jesus touched his ear, and his ear was once again restored. I don't know if Malchus on this night got born again, but if I were Malchus, I'd worship him and thank him. Thank you, Jesus. I got my ear back. Verse 11, Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Jesus' confrontation of Peter is not aimed at the obvious wrongness of his violence, but at the potential it has for disrupting God's redemptive plan. Remember, Jesus predicted, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. And I think somehow, some way, on this particular night, Peter was going to prove to Jesus that's not going to happen. He responded in the flesh. Jesus did not give him a pat in the back, a thank you, Peter, for standing up for me. Jesus does not need the help of Peter. He doesn't need our help. In fact, Jesus here rebukes Peter. Jesus must not allow Peter's behavior to stop him from drinking the cup the Father has given him. Now, what does this mean? What is this cup all about? John does not record to us the prayer that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. But in the synoptics, we know that Jesus, when he prayed, Father, if it is possible, remove this cup from me. But not my will, but your will be done. So what is this cup all about? It signifies the wrath of God. The term implies in the Old Testament the cup of God's wrath. And so here, a cup is a metaphor for Jesus' suffering and death. And so what's going to happen when Jesus is crucified on a cross? As he bears all our sin and shame, Jesus will absorb the full wrath of God in our place. Jesus exhausted God's full wrath in our place, that we who are in Christ will no longer experience God's wrath. Why? Because gihurot na ni Jesus, he exhausted God's wrath. And Peter was trying to hinder that from happening through his actions. That is why he got this stern rebuke from Jesus. He is not going to allow Peter to hinder his determination to go to the cross. He set his face like a flint and went to the cross and drank the bitter cup for you and for me. At this point, guys, we must have a heart of gratitude. Let us not take this for granted, because for those of you like me who grew up in church, we know this story. But I want you to revel, to reflect on not only the commitment of Jesus, but the love of Jesus seen here. On this night, when he was arrested, did Jesus know that you would still fail him as a believer? Did he know about the billions of Christians who would fail him even after their conversion? He knew all that. He knew we would commit spiritual adultery, and yet he chose the way of the cross. because he knew it is the only way we could be saved from the power and the penalty of sin. I am grateful this evening that Jesus did not flinch in the face of treachery. I'm so thankful today that he is willing to go to the cross to die for my sins so that I could be saved. We serve a gracious and powerful Lord. Amen, church. What a Savior we have in Jesus. Moreover, the Lord's intervention to let the disciples go and Peter's failure show that in spite of our weakness and failure, Jesus, know this, keeps, secures all whom the Father has given him. Now, the Apostle Peter just kept on failing the Lord, right? And yet, Jesus loved him to the very end. He intervened for us and bore the penalty of our sin on our behalf. And having saved us, he keeps us. It's not like Jesus died on the cross, saved us, and then after that, okay, you're now on your own. No. He is with us every step of the way. That is why as a church we uphold the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Those who are genuinely saved will make it. They will persevere to the very end. Why? Because they are held by the mighty hands of Christ. John Calvin said, "Whenever therefore either wicked men or devils make an attack upon us, let us not doubt that this good shepherd is ready to aid us in the same manner." And so if you find yourself like Peter, failing the Lord again and again, know that if you are his child, he will never give up on you. He will never let go of you. Take comfort in that fact that you are eternally secure in Christ. And let that motivate you to pursue him, to go hard after him, to serve him, to worship him, to love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oh, may the commitment of Jesus to love us to the very end deepen our love and our devotion to him every single day. He deserves that, church. He is worthy of that. You know, as I was studying this passage, I couldn't help but see so many parallels between the account of Jesus in John 18, 1 to 11, and various themes and figures from the Old Testament. And I had so many aha moments as I was studying this. And these parallels highlight how the Gospel of John presents Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament themes and prophecies, reinforcing his identity as the Messiah. Again, let's go back to the purpose statement of John's Gospel. John wrote this Gospel so that we would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And here we see that he is truly the Son of God because he fulfilled what the Old Testament said he would do. For example, we started this verse by mentioning the Kidron Valley, right? In verse 1, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. And this is beautiful. I believe a symbolic reality must have faced our Lord when he crossed that little brook. You know why? As Jesus crossed the Kidron Brook, he faced a profound symbolic reality. See, during the days surrounding his arrest, the temple was bustling with the slaughter of countless Passover lambs. And their blood, listen carefully, their blood flowing down the altar and into the channels that led to the Kidron Brook. While the exact number of lambs slaughtered during this Passover is not mentioned, is unknown, historical records indicate that at a Passover 30 years later, 256,000 lambs were sacrificed. That's a lot. That's a lot of lamb chops, right? That's a lot of lamps, 256,000. And so the imagery here, beloved, is striking. An overwhelming scene of bloodshed within the temple courts, symbolizing the futile sacrificial system that could not ultimately remove sin. Hence, I conclude, Jesus is the true and better Passover lamb. And this was my aha moment as Jesus stepped over the brook, stained with the blood of the lambs that could not take away sin. He was acutely aware that he was on his way to offer himself as the ultimate sacrifice, that through his blood we would be healed and saved. Amen? This powerful moment highlights the significance of his impending sacrifice. As he saw the blood, he knew his blood will be shed on that cross for you and for me. Moreover, in reflecting on the moment when Jesus crossed the Kidron Brook, we connect a profound link back to King David, his ancestor. About 28 generations prior, David crossed this same brook. And why did he cross the Kidron Brook? He was running away from someone. Not just an enemy, but his own son, Absalom, was trying to take over the kingdom and kill his own dad. David left the comforts of his palace in Jerusalem and crossed the Kidron Valley. When Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley, he too was being betrayed by one of his own disciples. And when Jesus crossed the Kidron Brook, he was well aware that when he gives his life for his disciples, for you and for me, on that cross, we will experience true redemption. Hence, I conclude, Jesus is the true and better David. David was known as a shepherd king, having protected and tended the sheep in his youth. He used force to protect them from bears and lions. But here, Jesus transcends that. He does not use force. As our good shepherd, he lays down his life for us. Timothy Keller said, Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Moreover, in John 18, the setting of Jesus' arrest happened where? In a garden, right? The first Adam, as we read in the book of Genesis, failed in the garden. And when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they were banished from his presence. They were not allowed to enter the Garden of Eden. They were separated from God. And as a result of their sin, humanity, all of us, suffered. We see the effects of the fall in our own lives, in our world. The first Adam failed, but the last Adam triumphed in the garden. In the Garden of Gethsemane. In contrast, we find the last Adam, Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, a place of deep anguish as he prepares for his impending crucifixion. He did not resist the will of the Father. He did not disobey the Father, but he submitted himself to the will of the Father. The first Adam failed in the Garden of Eden, but the last Adam succeeded and triumphed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Hence, Jesus is the true and better Adam. When Adam's choice introduced sin and separation, Jesus' obedience and sacrifice paved the way for reconciliation and eternal life. Timothy Keller said, Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to us. And so as we have considered the true strength, the nature of true strength in the face of treachery, and the superiority of Jesus over Adam and David, how can we apply these truths to our lives today? The arrest of Jesus shows us that the Lord's calm control over all the tumultuous events surrounding his death shows that he was obedient to the divine plan to bear our sins. And his unwavering commitment shows us his true strength in the face of treachery. And so if Jesus was in perfect control in the darkest hours of his life, we, his disciples, can trust him in the darkest hours of our lives as well. Amen? Are you going through a difficult season in your life right now and you're confused, you're anxious, you're wondering, Lord, why are you allowing this to happen? If you are part of the family of God, if you are one of his disciples, you will not get lost, but you will remain saved to the very end. Jesus secures that for you and for me. And I want you to ponder on this truth, church. God is working all things for our good. We just can't see it yet, but one day we will. Do you believe that? One day, maybe 10 years from now, maybe 20 years from now, if we don't get to realize that in our lifetime here, definitely when we get to be with God in heaven, we will see how all things worked together for our good. And even if, like the disciples on this occasion, you fail him terribly, he still keeps all whom the Father has given him. After our failures, he restores us and he uses us, just like how he restored and used Peter. Jesus is still Lord over every situation, including his own death. He is Lord over every situation in our lives. At all times, we can trust that our good shepherd, Jesus Christ, is always in control. Amen? We can trust him because we see true strength, the true strength of our Savior in the face of treachery.